Well, good morning to all who are attending our virtual assembly. As Greg rightly prayed, it is a blessing that we do not have to go out into the elements today to be together, to worship our God, and to study His Word. I want to thank John for the songs that he chose this morning. They really helped to set our minds for our study this morning. And as you know, it is the second Sunday of the month, which is our theme Sunday. And our theme this year is Redeem Us Again. And the theme verse is Psalm 85 and verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Let me remind you as you listen today that our study this afternoon will be the sermon review. So you might want to take some notes and jot down some things that you want to discuss in that time period this afternoon at 2 o'clock. In addition to this theme passage, the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk also made this plea to the Lord in chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, Lord, I have heard the report about you. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. Revive your work in the years, in these years. Make it known in these years. Also, Isaiah records the words of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, where the Lord says, For this is what the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, says, I dwell in a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order that I might revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Here the Lord is simply telling us that even though he dwells in an eternal habitation that is high and holy and far removed from us, he is not far from his creation, nor is he unaware of the human state and their needs. And he revives us during this earthly sojourn here on earth. We've been studying, as you well know, on Sunday afternoons in our Bible class, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And both of these books are about revival. In Ezra, as we've already studied, we know that the Jewish exiles were released from captivity after 70 years, were sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the walls of the city and the temple. And the first group of returnees were led by Zerubbabel and Hanani, and Ezra shows up sometime later, and he does the reviving of the spiritual aspects of the temple and appointing of the priesthood and so forth, and restoring worship for the people. Nehemiah is about returning with a third group of exiles, and his work was to restore and rebuild the walls of the city, to get the external protection in place. And we know that there were many challenges with this. External enemies were trying to discourage the rebuilding of the walls. Of course, the temple was restored by the time Nehemiah got there, but the walls were dilapidated, just devastated after Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Jerusalem 70 years prior. And so you had the external enemies around the in the neighboring nations who were trying to discourage the work. In fact, they did cause it to be stifled for a short time. But we find that Nehemiah addressed these issues, and he was not afraid of their threats. And then not only externally, internally, we discussed this past week about how Nehemiah had to address oppression that was going on inside the walls of the city. And so the hero of the day was Nehemiah, at least at first glance, that's the way that it appears. He stood strong. He refused to be discouraged by the threats of their enemies. And he also rebuked those who were oppressing the poor. And he rebuked them with the words that they were not fearing God, and they repented. But if we take a look at Nehemiah's life and pay a little bit of closer attention, we'll see that it's not about him, and he knows it's not about him. He addressed the offenses that grew out of a lack of fear of God, for sure. But he himself began in chapter 1 of Nehemiah with a prayer. He was deeply grieved at what he had seen and what had not been accomplished as far as rebuilding. And he goes to God in prayer, and he confesses the sins of the people, and not only the people, but of his own family members and himself. And clearly, as we studied, he was a broken and contrite man, the same kind of man that God will revive, as we read in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Despite the great obstacles before him, Nehemiah led the project to success. We find in the words in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6 that the people had a mind to work. And in chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, so it was, the wall was finished in 52 days. And it happened that when all of our enemies heard of it and all of the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. You know, the purpose of revival is to make God famous, not men, not a man who might have played a part in God's plan, but it's to give glory to God for being a great God and a great Savior. In Isaiah 43, verse 7, we find these words: "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." Here God is saying that he is the creator and that he created man. But why did he make him? He made him and he created him for his glory. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, we find it said, "Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and are created." Nowhere in God's word do we find a clearer understanding for man's creation than in these two passages. God tells us why he created us. It wasn't that God was bored in heaven. It wasn't that he was lonely. It wasn't that he needed something to do, and all of a sudden men just came into being. He tells us here that he created man for the purpose of bringing himself honor and glory. And we see in our discussion of Ezra and Nehemiah that reviving his people in the midst of their external and internal struggles brings him honor and glory. Revive us again, O Lord. It's for his glory that he does this. I'd like to study with you this morning. I'm calling the lesson Struggling Towards Success. I might just divert for a moment. It all has a purpose. I'd like to tell you that I have a new friend, and she is a godsend. I have yet to meet her face to face due to COVID, but we have been communicating through phone calls. Our paths crossed about a month ago after I had gone to my optometrist for my annual exam. And I think most all of you know that I have a degenerative eye disease that for which there is no cure. And my optometrist let me know that the disease is progressing. And I knew that because over the past year, I could tell that things were going downhill. And one of the things that he suggested was that I contact the Colorado Center for the Blind to help prepare myself for the transition to the inevitable. And so my new friend works for the CCB, teaching and encouraging the blind how to manage being visually impaired and maintaining a level of independence. And as it turns out, she has, I'd like to use her name, but I haven't asked her if that would be all right, so I won't, but she has the same degenerative disease that I have. Hers began in third grade, though, and she is now blind, and she's 32 years old. And she's teaching me some skills, some IT skills about how to use my iPhone to learn voiceover capabilities that will help me to function once my vision has gone. Now, there's an old saying that you can't teach an old dog, or it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. And we know that I'm certainly not a techie kind of guy. But my friend has taught me that in transitioning from sight to blindness, it's a matter of retraining our brain how to think. It's teaching our brain to not think visually, but to start, quote, seeing by touch and by sound. And I want to tell you, it's a struggle, both physically and mentally. Because I'm not totally blind now, my eyes still want to function as normal. And I'm trying to learn how to do things by touch and by sound. And it is a difficult transition. But I say all of this not to bring attention to myself, but to tell you what she said to me. She calls this process struggling towards success. And that's, I thanked her for that. I told her that I was going to present a sermon and she'd like to hear it, and I'm going to let her know about it so she can listen. But, you know, it occurred to me that that's exactly what God accomplished with Nehemiah. You see, God revived his people in the midst of external and internal struggles. And he will do the same for us today. There's a passage that we have gone to many times over the years, and that's in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And I don't know that we've ever really looked at this passage from the standpoint of God reviving us. But let's read it again this morning. Beginning in verse 2 of James chapter 1, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You know, to be joyful in the midst of trials is a paradox that just seems to be very awkward. You know, we have been trained in our culture to avoid trials and struggles at all costs. We will pay a lot to avoid discomfort. We equate discomfort with something that is bad, something is just not right if we are struggling. And yet, the truth is, without struggle, we will fail to grow to a higher state of spiritual maturity that the Lord knows we need and that we can attain. We tend to be event-focused, and we fail to realize that God is process-focused. Let's take a look at what I'm talking about here. When you compare humans with God and the idea that humans are event-focused, you know, life's events cause us to emotionally react. Whenever trials come, he calls them trials. We might call them problems or struggles. When those things come, joy isn't the first reaction, is it? But God uses the events of our problems to take us through the process of perseverance. Why? So that he can equip us with patience, equip us with maturity, equip us with completeness, as he talks about in James 1, 3 and verse 4. You know, it's like the example of a man who had a daughter who was always, or seemed to be routinely anyway, complaining about her problems in life. And so finally one day he takes her into the kitchen, gets three pots, and fills them with the same amount of water. And he turns the heat on at the same temperature for each pot. In one pot he put a potato. In the second pot, he put an egg. In the third pot, he put some coffee beans. And after about 20 minutes, and the water having reached a boiling point, he shuts the heat off, and he takes the potato out of the pot and puts it in a bowl, and same with the egg. And then he also pours the coffee out of the third pot into a bowl. And he was trying to do this illustration for his daughter's benefit. He showed her that the potato became soft whenever it was submitted to the agitation of the water, the boiling water. The egg became hard, and the coffee had a wonderful smell and taste. And so the lesson that he was trying to get across was that in the process of all of this, that events are always going to bring struggles to our lives. But it's how we react to them that matters. You know, the Lord wants us to find joy in the process, knowing that the struggle will produce. rather than focusing on the pain of the event. And in that way, God revives us again and again. Let's observe how this whole process worked in the life of David. We all know that David's story begins in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord had called his prophet Samuel to go and anoint another king because King Saul had not done the will of the Lord, and the Lord had regretted making him king. And so he tells him, Samuel, to go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, because he has a number of sons, and he has already concluded he's going to anoint one of his sons as king. So Samuel goes to Jesse's home, and seven of his sons are presented before Samuel, and all of them are rejected. Even Samuel thought, by appearance, certainly certain ones of these sons is certainly who God had in mind. But after they were all rejected, Samuel asked Jesse, are there any more? Do you have any more sons here? And he says, well, I have got a younger son, David, and he's out tending the sheep. When he comes in, Samuel, it's revealed to Samuel that this is the one that the Lord wants to be king and replace Saul. And he is anointed at that point in front of his brothers and his family. And so it's clear from the text that it was the will of God for David's life that he would be the first king of Israel. And so what happened? Well, as soon as the anointing is given, the problem started. David begins by volunteering in the service of King Saul and standing against Israel's arch enemy, the Philistines, who had sent out their giant warrior, Goliath. And while all the rest of Israel, including King Saul, are trembling, young David goes out, stands before the giant in the strength and the power of God, and defeats the giant. And from there, David's fame grows. And he goes out and defeats other enemies of Israel. And this brings more problems. King Saul becomes very jealous. In fact, he becomes a madman. He had a spirit that was troubling him all the time, to the point of he was repeatedly trying to kill David. David begins running for his life from Saul. The conditions for David living on the run were brutal. He lived in caves and in hideouts. Food was limited. He was always on the run, looking over his shoulder, being a fugitive of Israel. David is God's, and we ask, why is this happening to him? Because David is in God's school, developing the character that he was going to need to lead a nation. To escape from Saul, David goes and he lives in the land with the Philistines about the time that they were going to be attacking Israel, and they wanted David to leave, and so he does leave. And he goes home to Ziklag with his army, only to find that their homes had been burned to the ground by the Amalekites, and their families had been carried off, their wives and children. And this brings more problems for David. There is the men that David is commanding are blaming him, and they want to stone him to death. And in all of these things, and we're just looking at some of the events, later on, David's own son, Absalom, is seeking his life. But in all of these things, all of these events, David had done nothing wrong to deserve Saul's anger, nor the betrayal of his own men. he could have cried out, Lord, I'm only doing what you wanted me to do. And as soon as I got anointed, my life has fallen apart. He could have said that, but he didn't. At one of the lowest points in David's life, having lost family and friends and in all likelihood his kingdom, this is what we find recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6. Now David was greatly distressed. Problems, trials, struggles. For the people spoke of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. See, David went through the process with God. And as a result, shortly after this, David is recognized as the king of Israel, and he takes the throne. David struggled towards success, even when the events suggested that it was an impossibility. A man noticed a cocoon in his yard, and he saw that the butterfly was just beginning to work its way out of the small crack in the cocoon. And he thought he would just watch it as the butterfly was about to emerge. And as he watched, he saw the butterfly struggling to exit to its freedom. And he began to feel sorry for that creature, the more it struggled. So he decided that he would help it. He took some scissors and began to snip at the cocoon and make the opening larger. And the result was a surprise to him. Yes, the cocoon opened and the butterfly emerged, but it had a swollen body and it had small shriveled wings. And the man watched, thinking that at any moment the butterfly's wings were going to expand and it would fly away, but it never did. Its body was swollen. And the thing that the man didn't understand in his kindness was that it was necessary for the struggle to take place to exit that cocoon, because in so doing, it was God's design in this metamorphosis from a silkworm into a beautiful butterfly. It was God's design that the struggle would cause the fluids in the body to spread into the wings. And the point is, struggling towards success, you know, though the beauty may be in the butterfly, the growth occurs in the cocoon, and maturity results only through the struggle to escape. You know, struggles are exactly what we need in our lives, even though we don't like them and we don't feel like they are a joy to us. But without struggles, it would be crippling to us, very much like that butterfly that didn't need help getting out of that cocoon. We would not be as strong nor as beautiful as what we could be or could have been, Nor could we learn to fly as God intended for us. And most importantly, neither will God be glorified for reviving us again. What can we learn from our lesson today? Number one, God revived his people in Nehemiah's day in the midst of external and internal struggles. God revived David in the midst of external and internal struggles. And God will revive us today if we will find joy in the struggle, in the struggling process, rather than being defeated emotionally by the events causing the struggle. The question this morning is, how do you view struggles that you're going through in your life? Do you see them as events or as processes that God can use to bring you to maturity and to draw you closer to him, to realize he is our strength? He is the one who revives us time and time again. Sometimes we can get feeling so discouraged by the struggles in life, we feel like giving up. And the Lord wants us to count it all joy and look for the hand of God and to persevere. Appreciate you listening. May God bless you. And let's all take this lesson to heart. Not just so that we can persevere and become mature, but so that God can be glorified.